Heavenly Father, thank you for this Sunday where we can come and gather together and learn historically about our roots and the great men and women that went before us. They were called by your Spirit. Father, we pray for this season when we tend to get a lot more folks to church that don't often come. We pray that they would hear the gospel message and their hearts would be opened. Thank you for our time together. Help it to be profitable. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know why this popped in my head, but I was trying to read my notes and I couldn't make sense of spell checks are great, and you think you can get the perfect letter, and a lot of times you can't get close, but then you'll go back and look at it and you say, oh, well, okay, it's a misspelling, it's wrong. Grammar is wrong. I was in a class years and years ago with a Japanese instructor, and it was a quantitative analysis. And when we went in there, he kept using a word. We couldn't figure it out. He'd talk about unsen 20, unsen 20. What is this unsen 20? There's only five of us in there. It's like a readings class. And it's mathematical, so you can follow a lot of what he's talking about. But Dr. Takahashi, unsen 20. Well, so we each put $5 in amongst the five of us. Who would figure it out first? And I finally figured it out and I got the money. He was saying uncertainty, the uncertainty. Well, it's a weird word when you think about it. I mean, you're an English speaker, if you always heard it, but unsen 20 is what it looked like to him. And talk about misunderstandings, I had done some magic for him one time, and he really liked it. And so he came up to me after class one evening, this was the evening class, 3 hours long. And he says, you come to have dinner with me sometime. I said, sure, Jun Takahashi. Sure, Dr. Takahashi. Let's go. Well, right now? Yes, yes, yes. So I went and I did magic. His wife spoke no English, but it was great because I would give the patter line and he would give it to her and everything was delayed. You know, I'd do this trick and the surprise and then he would say something and then she would laugh. It was great. But, you know, we misunderstand each other a lot. Even in the church, believe it or not, we don't get it straight sometimes. We are going to look at a little bit more in depth. Well, it's going to be an overview because it's a lot of material. The English Reformation. Now, we already looked at who is the morning star of the Reformation that we looked at? Wycliffe, right? And his Lollards, his poor man's pastors that went out and passed around his handwritten scripture. Couldn't get that many out. Then Tyndale comes along and the printing press is around. He was a great linguist. And a lot of the Bible that a lot of what we even use to this day is from Tyndale. Just a brilliant linguist. Of course, then he got in Dutch with the, can you say that anymore? Got in Dutch? Well, he got in trouble. I didn't know what that means. Got in Dutch. Well, I don't know. I just said it. He got in trouble with the authorities. And one of the authorities that he got in trouble with was Henry VIII. Henry VIII had a lot to do with getting him taken out. And yet, later, that same Bible that was prohibited became the Bible of the English Reformation. All right. We're going to cover just a little bit of backtrack on the Anabaptists, because they are just fascinating, I think. And if you didn't read through the notes, toward the end, Luis brought this up. You know, they had their own acrostic. We've got TULIP. Who could tell me what TULIP means? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of the saints, right? Well, they had theirs and it was called BASIN, BASIN, if you didn't look at that. B, Brotherhood of All Believers, which refuted the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. A, adult or believer baptism, refuting infant baptism. S, separation of church and state, revealing one of their central tenets, that concept to withdraw. I, in the world but not of it, showing the belief in separation from worldliness. And N, nonviolent resistance, stressing the view of pacifism. So, acrostics can be really helpful, but it does help you if you, what do the Anabaptists believe? Well, obviously that's a summary and it's a generalization, but it is helpful to have some of those behind you. And one of my favorite quotes from Michael Sattler, who was burned at the stake in 1527, he says, "One bad thread can spoil the cloth. If man's authority is combined with God's, the church is corrupted." So a lot of these Anabaptists had something to say. We would disagree in certain areas, but that is still part of the legacy of reformers in the Reformation. It's a mixed bag out there on all sides. And I think you can read about some of the... and I should have brought a copy of this. There's a really good magazine that's put out called Christian History. Really good, covers a separate topic generally each time. And most of what I did on the Anabaptist, I had some books and some videos, but there was one, Christian History, was called God's Left Wing, The Radical Reformers, January 1986. It's really quite good. And it gives you a good flavor of the Anabaptist beliefs, which are varied. It's not this, well, just like Reformed Christians or Christians in general, there's quite a variety around. Okay, let me get my new notes. I did find an interesting little, this is called What the Early Church Believed in Terms of Trinitarian Baptism. For a sacrament to be valid, three things have to be present: the correct form, the correct matter, and the correct intention. With baptism, the correct intention is to do what the church does. The correct matter is water, and the correct form is the baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. Unfortunately, not all religious organizations use this form. In fact, Jehovah's Witness sometimes use no formula at all in baptism. And an even larger group, the Jesus Only Pentecostals, baptize in the name of Jesus only. As a result, the baptism of these groups are, according to this article, invalid. Thus, they are not Christian, but pseudo-Christian. So, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You mean I got to go back and read this form? three things had to be present: the correct form, what the church does; the correct matter, how do you do it; and let's see what he says. For correct form, the correct matter, and okay, baptism, the correct intention is what the church does. Correct matter is water. Correct form is baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right. When you come to this church and you say you want to be a member, what do you have to do?
Take a class.
Yeah. It wasn't yes. You take a class. You have to have a credible profession of faith. Doesn't have to be fancy, just a who is Jesus, you're a sinner, what did Jesus do for you, and so forth. And if you haven't been baptized, then you will be baptized. But, yeah. And the Book of Church Order, in case you, the BCO as they call it. What does BCO stand for, anybody know? Well, of course, you know, a pastor's wife. No, that's. Oh, you're scaring me now.
You also said it out loud.
Oh, I ruined it. All right, so when you come before the church, you've gone before a committee and given your profession of faith, and they deem it credible. What happens then? When you come in front of the church, what does Pastor McWilliams McDonald ask you? What do? You take vows, don't you? Okay. And those are all spelled out right here. Here are the vows. Do you acknowledge yourself to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope save in His sovereign mercy? Hopefully you say your affirmative, yes. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Four, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And five, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? One of the things we started doing, I was on that committee for a while. One of the things we started doing is making sure people understood what we're talking about here. Church discipline. What are the three marks of the true church? Preaching of the word, sacraments, and discipline. So, you know, we would bring people before the committee in terms of discipline issues, and they were just at a loss. Why are you poking your nose into that? You know? So you really need, people need to know what they're buying into here. That they're, you know, it's like Tom Oates, we used to have, what was it called? Speedies, coldest beer in town. You know, if I was always going into Speedies and people saw me coming out of there and I wasn't walking too straight, you know, Tom might call me aside and say, hey, Bob, that's not consistent with your testimony. We don't do it perfectly, but we have, this is believers, elders, are to call us to task. And that's not fun sometimes. That committee was one of the, that was the same committee that you, the new members come in and it's great, yeah, it's wonderful, what a testimony, blah, blah, blah. And then the really tough discipline issues. That's not fun.
So you're allowed to go to Sir Speedy's once?
Well, of course. Coldest beer in town. Speedy's isn't even there anymore.
No.
Sad, sad. That's a whole nother issue that we can talk about at your leisure. Oh, yes. Yes. How many of you know Philip Miles? Okay. And Rebecca and Caroline. Okay, Philip is a great guy. He's got Lou Gehrig's disease. And it's just really sad. Pray for him. But a certain person told me that he is related to Luther through Luther's uncle. Because this same certain person asked me, are any of Luther's relatives still around? Did anybody stay in the ministry? I don't know. I tried to go online and look it up, couldn't find anything. And then she came up and said, did you know Philip Miles is tied into the, and you're going to say something about it? Oh, no, I'm not going to say anything. You're going to say something about it. So there you go. Philip Miles, linked to Martin Luther. Wow. Small world, huh? Okay. Henry VIII, man, what a character this guy was. This is back when the king was ultimate authority. And what he ends up doing for his own purposes ends up changing the church and certainly the Protestant Reformation in England. I just wanted to stick up his six wives. Henry was devoted to the Mass. He was opposed to Luther. He actually wrote a couple of books against Luther. He considered himself quite the theologian. And it wasn't though he was decent. It had some problems with it. The Pope called him Defender of the Faith and awarded him that title. And so He's actually king 1509 to 1547. His first wife was his brother's widow. So he marries her, Catherine of Aragon. In 1509, they divorce in 1533. Now here's the problem. The church, the papacy, didn't want to recognize the divorce. I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, that's okay. I'll come back and follow around on that. So the key here, though, is he sought to have the marriage annulled. The church denied it. That led increasingly to a separation from Rome. You know, England's going to pull back and create their own hierarchy. Henry's going to say, I am king not only of the realm, I'm king of the church. But the reason he's doing that is to get around problems that the church will not recognize, divorces and annulments. And now he gets rid of a lot of people just by, you know, killing them. He trumps up some charges and does that. But here he is. So he seeks to have the marriage annulled, church denies it, and he starts pulling away from the Roman Catholic Church. His second wife, this is the gal that he had his eye on, Anne Boleyn, he marries her in 1533 and he executes her in 1536. Now, Thomas Cranmer, who had become the Archbishop of Canterbury, sanctions the marriage. That's one of the reasons he got to be Archbishop. The other Archbishop would not do it, so he got taken out. And Cranmer, who was a reformer, sanctions the marriage. Henry starts to distance himself by Rome by taking the title Supreme Head of the Church in England. All right. Now, you need to realize, too, all the way through church history, there's a jockeying of position between the church and the state. That's not new. The Pope is constantly trying to say he's got more authority than he has, and so the rulers are doing the same thing. So he appoints Thomas Cromwell as his chief minister. Oh, and Catherine of Aragon, she has a child, but it's a female. Oh, mercy. It's Mary. Mary will come back to haunt us and become what we call Bloody Mary and kills a lot of people. So Anne Boleyn, married 1533, executed 1536. But she has a girl as well, Elizabeth, who becomes a great queen for England. What was her nickname? She was the Virgin Queen, Queen Elizabeth. Really amazing queen. Now, she's going to have a bunch of run-ins with the Puritans. She thought, just chill out, Puritans. You just keep wanting to reform and reform and just leave it as it is. I'm oversimplifying it, obviously, but anyways. So, this is where Mary, first marriage, and Elizabeth's second marriage. Third marriage, Jane Seymour, probably the only woman he actually truly loved, so the historians tell us, but she dies as a consequence of childbirth. But look, he got a male heir, Edward. And Edward will, when he comes to power, he's young, he'll support the Reformation. Of course, then Mary comes in after him and she wants it to return to Roman Catholicism. So there's a lot of infighting going on. Jane dies from complications associated with childbirth. Church departs further from Rome, unwittingly promotes true reform, starts dissolving monasteries. Why was Henry VIII dissolving those monasteries? Money won the land. Yeah, it wasn't because of anything else. Even after having Tyndale executed, he couldn't slow the attraction to the Bible. In 1358, he decreed that a Bible be placed in every church. Even God can work through that. Pretty amazing. All right, well, we'll go through the other wives real quick here. Anne of Cleves, Now, this is interesting. He married her in 1540. He divorced her in 1540. And Cromwell had encouraged Henry to marry the Lutheran princess from Germany. He was so displeased with her appearance, he said she looked like a horse. The marriage was quickly annulled. Cromwell falls out of favor as a result of his recommendation. Then he marries Catherine Howard, 1540, and he executes her in 1542. She was from a Catholic family. Catherine was not attracted to Henry. She was eventually beheaded for having an affair. Did it really happen? We'll never know. There's pros and cons on that, but she had to get out of the way, and he marries his sixth wife, Catherine Parr. She's married in 1543, and she outlives him. Yeah. She's widowed in 1547 and died in 1548. So she outlived Henry VIII. All right, I'm going to go back to the start. Look, normally marriages between royals was for what? Yeah, to gain power. You're bridging up some sort of a...
It's political.
It's political, absolutely. So you may or may not love that person, but it may be important for the kingdom. Because now maybe an enemy is now on your side. It's always alignments. You're always aligning and you're worried about... You're not just worried about who's going to attack you, but who's going to try to take over your throne after you're gone? How can I perpetuate my legacy? And so, gosh, that's got to be tough. Well, maybe not, but... Henry at one time had been quite the athlete. And we see these pictures of him, and he looks quite large and not very nimble. But apparently... He's kind of like I guess the equivalent today would be like a pro football player who gets hurt, quits playing, quits exercising, and kind of balloons up. But apparently he was quite athletic, and he got injured in it was a jousting match, I think. And back then, you get really hurt badly, and something just festers. He constantly, well, I won't go into detail, but he had a foul odor about him at times. Yeah, wounds that didn't heal exactly. So, I don't know if you've ever watched, there's a series, and it's this female historian, and she dresses and starts playing the parts through English history. It's wonderful. It's hilarious. She's really good. I can't remember. I'm gonna order it. If you get the PBS, she's got two videos out, and they broadcast them all the time as well. But she does a great job, and she goes through Henry and all the wives, and she comes in dressed as all sorts of different people. But she is so entertaining and so knowledgeable, you'll laugh a lot, but you will really learn a lot. I'll try to remember to next time bring that. I'm hoping maybe that I get that for Christmas. You know? Just saying, I've thrown that out there. We'll see what happens. Okay. My wife said, don't say this. And the first page up at the top says, old jungle saying. Well, okay. For those that know what that means, those that came in late, Reformation synopsis, blah, 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 14th century, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Tyndale, Vascope, Reformation. We've done all that. Okay. And we did talk a lot about Erasmus, probably the greatest scholar of the 1500s, his Greek New Testament. Excellent work of scholarship and was used by many, many of the early reformers. And he, again, was open to a lot of Reformation thought. He thought there were a lot of problems in the papacy. He never actually left the church, but his Bible, his translation, was used by a lot of the reformers. On page 2, beginning of the English Reformation. Thomas Bilney. Anybody ever heard of Thomas Bilney? Now you have. Wow. You're going to get on Jeopardy and bam, you're going to get it. He read Erasmus's New Testament. He was overwhelmed by the idea this Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as he alone could save. Wow, he said, that's an incredible thought. He preached this message and pointed others toward the Reformation until his death in 1531. White Horse Inn. Anybody know it? White Horse Inn? You've heard of that, right? Yeah, some of you have. At the time of Bilney's preaching, Luther's books were coming into England. Luther's writings were well received among those affected by the thinking of Wycliffe and Wycliffe's Lollards, more to the century earlier. They would meet together at a tavern that became nicknamed Little Germany. And the White Horse Inn, there's still a publication that comes out, isn't there, that calls it, it relates itself to the White Horse Inn. And then here's a whole thing on Tyndale that we've talked a lot about. Let me turn that off. All right. So Tyndale was a brilliant linguist, and he's convicted, and he translates the Bible into English, and ultimately he's tracked down and strangled and then burnt. But his Bible does become, under Henry VIII, the primary Bible of the English Reformation. All right, so Henry dies, and everybody's vying for power. And what is power based on? Who's going to be the next king or queen? It's all about bloodline. Problem is, there's all kind of bloodlines. You got Mary, you got Elizabeth, and you got Edward. Now you'd say, well, wait a minute, Mary was born before, what? No. The male heir is going to get special dispensation there. The reign of Edward the Sixth, 1547-1553. We are going to talk about Ridley and Latimer. I got this quote. I'll go ahead and use it. Anybody got John Fox's Book of Martyrs? Yeah, really pretty brutal at times. Ridley and Latimer were Christians that were burned under Mary's reign. Dr. Ridley being unclothed to his shirt, the smith placed an iron chain about their waist, and Dr. Ridley bid him fasten it securely. His brother, having tied a bag of gunpowder around his neck, gave some also to Mr. Latimer. Why did they do that? Yeah, die quickly. A faggot, a burning ember. Somebody reads that and says, what, a faggot? What's that all about? A burning piece of wood, was now laid at Dr. Ridley's feet, which caused Mr. Latimer to say, be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. Very famous quote, play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out. Very dramatic. Did he say it? Well, a lot of people were there, said that he said it. Before we get to that, we've got Edward comes in. His uncle was the Duke of Somerset, and he becomes Lord Protector because Edward's young. Thomas Cranmer gently pursued Protestant reform with Seymour. This Edward Seymour, the Duke of Somerset. Edward was no puppet in this and had strong evangelical convictions. Even though he was a young lad, he was very conversant in languages. In 1549, John Dudley, the Duke of Northumberland, became the Lord Protector. Reform moved more quickly and fully. England became a refuge for beleaguered continental Protestants. The Book of Common Prayer was used to institute evangelical worship. I meant to bring a copy of it. German reformer Martin Bucer helped write it. So he came over under this kind of protective umbrella in England and help write the Book of Common Prayer. Preaching was spoken in English with a book of homilies written for those with little experience. The early death of Edward, 1553, brought this aggressive reform to a screeching halt. Now, Lady Jane Grey, some of you heard of her? She's a fascinating, she was like Queen for a Day. Remember Queen for a Day, the TV show? Show my age there. When I was a kid and I'd stay home from school, this is in the 50s, okay, I know, ancient. And I would watch this show. How am I getting off on this? Well, because Queen for a Day, Lady Jane Grey. So they would get these three ladies on this show, and it was terrible. They would have these tragic stories, and you know, and they're trying to win a washer and dryer. And they had an applause-o-meter. Yeah. Who had the most heartwarming story, and the meter, and then she'd be queen for a day, and they'd put a crown on her head. And
yeah. You
give
her a new washing machine?
Yes. That was a big deal back then. You are reading far too much into this. All right, so Lady Jane Grey, July 10th through 19th, 1553, that was her reign as queen. So what happened is Edward feared Catholic Mary's approaching reign and proactively appointed his Protestant cousin, Lady Jane, as his successor. The plan failed, for the people preferred a legitimate heir to the appointed Protestant one. Lady Jane was imprisoned and eventually executed in February 1554. She was very young, and so she was queen for not a day, but not many days. And then she was sent to the Tower and later executed. Then comes Mary the First. Wow, she was something. She came to the throne as a disgruntled Catholic princess, Catherine of Aragon's daughter. Protestantism is not just a heresy, but the source of all her woes. So she's going to take care of these Protestants. She sought to reverse all Protestant reforms. Cranmer was replaced with Cardinal Reginald Pole. All evangelical bishops were removed. Bibles were taken out of the churches. Clergy were separated from their wives. Many were sympathetic to Mary, but it was too late to wipe out 20 years of reform. She needed an heir to continue her Catholic rule. She married a Catholic, the eventual Philip II of Spain. Again, political marriage. Many feared a Spanish Inquisition. Their fears were realized given her intolerant approach to dissenters. As Bloody Mary, she executed approximately 300 Protestants. Some fled England for a refuge or went underground. The most notable martyrs were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, burned back to back in 1555. Thomas Cranmer was burned in 1556 after bravely recanting his prior recantation of the Protestant faith. So Cranmer recants. And then, because he thought maybe that would save his skin, and they said, no, you're still going to get burned. And so he recants of his recantation. And so when the story goes, and pretty well documented, that as he's burning, he takes the offending hand, the hand that had signed the first recantation, and he puts that into the fire first. That's what he did. Pretty good story, anyways. So Ridley was an English bishop of London. Here's the skinny on that, who was burned at the stake as one of the Oxford martyrs during the Bloody Mary persecutions for his teaching and his support of Lady Jane Grey. Hugh Latimer, an English reformer and preacher, known for his emphasis on social action and Christian piety in his preaching. Latimer became a priest. After graduating from Cambridge, he lost favor with the Roman Catholic Church in the 1520s because of his Protestant sympathies, but won favor with Henry VIII. He was named Bishop of Worcester, 1535. He was forced to resign his post when the king enacted the Six Articles, which prevented the spread of Protestantism. He was popular under Edward the sixth, but with the succession of the Catholic Mary Tudor, he was martyred. And then lastly, you can get a little synopsis there of Cranmer, English reformer, known for his work on the Book of Common Prayer, which is still used to this day in some form. Soon after graduating from Cambridge, he began his long career in the service of the English royalty. 1532, Henry VIII named him Archbishop of Canterbury. During the reign of Edward VI, he completed his most important work, Book of Common Prayer and the Book of Homilies. During this time, he invited several continental reformers to England, Martin Bucer, Peter Martyr Vermigli, and he was martyred by Mary Tudor in 1556. This brutality coupled, and we're speaking of Mary, with the courage of the martyrs, stirred the sympathy of the people toward the Protestant cause. The executions were moved from public to private in 1558 because it was so upsetting to the people, and Mary's counselor said, if you're gonna kill these people, do it in private where they can't see it and they can't speak, but it was too late. Now, she dies tragically, 1558, when signs of pregnancy turned out to be stomach cancer that took her life. Consequently, Protestantism came back with a fervent anti-Catholic spirit. All right, so there you got two of the bigs. But now we're gonna get Elizabeth, who is pretty amazing. She promoted a new Book of Common Prayer in 1559. She toned it down a little bit from the virulent anti-Catholic language. It included wording on the Lord's Supper from both the 1549 and 1552 prayer book, which evinced it to be a compromise statement. It reflected an English Protestantism, but neither a Lutheran nor Reformed Protestantism. She wanted a united Protestant nation. Everyone was expected to attend church. So long as you attended, you could hold different beliefs. She had no desire to make windows into men's souls, as she said. Her clear Protestant convictions and practices led some to wrongly surmise that she was starting out with a gradual approach. She believed that if England looked too Protestant, it would engender an anti-Protestant spirit on the continent and threaten its safety. So she was a politician. Yeah. Protestantism, yeah. You got to go to church, yeah. You can kind of much believe whatever you want as long as you go to church. But I'm not going to tighten the screws now. We're not going to become more reformed, for instance. Then we got the rise of Puritanism. It began with discontent over Elizabeth's non-specific Protestantism. All Protestants were delighted to see England recover from Mary's Catholicism. Those came to be called Puritans could not settle for this arrangement. Puritans called for further reformation of the church. They wanted to reform the Church of England rather than to leave it. The key question asking in reforming the church was, where is that in the Bible? Where is that in the Bible? Really? Boy, they were radical. Where's that in the Bible? Why is that? Why would they say that? What's going on here? Well, because if the Bible says it's the Word of God, if it's God's message to us Christians, if it's not in the Bible, and we're doing something contrary to that, we might want to think about that. All right. Doesn't seem real unreasonable today, but it was not real happy. So they wanted to reform the church. Where was it in the Bible? They were not just concerned with externals, but internal, heartfelt change in the inner man. Puritans were met with opposition by Elizabeth. She disliked the newfangledness of the Puritans. That's pretty good, huh? She didn't like that newfangledness. They were trying to change things. She liked the old ways, even the ones that made them squirm. She felt they were being pedantic, too fussy. And the changes in place were sufficient. Just chill out, Puritans. Just relax a little. Go drink some milk. The reason I say that, see, I'm getting off on a tangent here. I worked with a guy for years, a guy named Joey Fortson. Joey was a great guy, real even-tempered. And he was trying to collect money on a well-drilling job. He had sold some pipe to this well-driller, and, And the lady would never talk to him. So he would just put, he'd just have it call over and over and over again. Finally, she picks up and she says, "Why do you keep calling me?" "Because you need to pay me some money." And she said, "You know, you just need to chill out and go drink some milk." Now, Joey is a real relaxer. I've never seen him so mad in all my life. I mean, that just, so whenever I wanted to get him going, I said, "Joey, just relax. Go drink some milk, you know. Chill out." All right. Yes, he got to pay. But, oh, my word, I still meet him. He's retired now. I still meet him for lunch, and we still talk about go drink some milk. Funny how those things you remember. Okay, so they're being too fussy. Come on, chill out. Puritans stressed preaching, which led to the practice of prophesying. What does that mean, prophesying? We'll talk about that a little bit more. The practice of prophesying began where people gathered to hear and discuss sermons at one meeting. It's not, you know, looking into the future. The universities, especially Cambridge, emphasis on skilled preaching. Elizabeth viewed prophesying as dangerous and demanded that Archbishop Edmund Grindal suppress them. Grindal refused and was placed under house arrest, thus highlighting the line between a zealous movement and intolerant government. Puritans encountered governmental restrictions and societal opposition. Tracts written in 1588 under the pseudonym Martin Marprelate criticized the established church. The pro-Puritan anti-bishop tracts used biting language and made scandalous accusations. The tracts stirred up restrictive backlash from the government, including a 1593 act against the Puritans. Emphasis on reforming all of life led to significant societal opposition, as evidenced in the mockery of Puritans by the playwrights at the time. When you hear the word Puritan, a lot of people, what do you think of? Oh, they're very dour, serious people. Stick in the muds, can't take a joke. They go around in black. Well, it's really not true. They could tell a joke. But anyways, it's funny. They did wear some colorful things, but they believed if it's not in the scriptures, if you can't find it in the scriptures, it's not normative. Puritanism must be understood as a movement that sought further reformation of the Church of England in conformity with the Word of God. In summary, the late 16th century and 17th century movement of Puritanism was kind of vigorous Calvinism. Experientially, it was warm and contagious, yet tender, ecclesiastical. It sought to practice the headship of Christ over the faith, worship, and order of his body. The church, politically, it was active, balanced, and bound by conscience before God in the relation of kings, parliament, and subjects. Joel Beakey, we've had Joel Beakey here. That's a pretty interesting quote from Joel Beakey. And then one of my favorites, if you've ever read H.L. Mencken, he was a very sarcastic and acerbic writer, journalist. Puritanism is the haunting fear that that someone somewhere may be happy. That's great. The theology of the Puritans. Who the Puritans were not. They did not consider themselves purer than others. This is an erroneous characterization, as evidenced by their constant testimony of remaining sin. They were not completely united in all issues. They could differ on a whole host of issues, as did John Owen and William Baxter on the doctrine of justification. They were not necessarily plain dress, scowling, spoil sports. It is true that some could be portrayed this way, such as William Prine, who said, "Christ Jesus, our pattern, was always mourning, never laughing." In general, they enjoyed the comforts of life, such as wearing nice clothes, eating tasty food, and drinking beer. Huh?
At Speedy's.
I rest my case.
I don't remember being Sir Speedy, the Speedies, right?
Yes. Okay. Yes. Who the Puritans were. They sought to further reform the Reformation. They wanted to apply the Reformation to everything, to themselves, to the church, to the country, to everything it hadn't touched. The desire to reform all of life could at times make them detailed to a fault. Quote, unquote, control freaks. Yeah. They possessed a passionate love for the Bible. They expressed a zeal for Bible study and listening to sermons. They wanted to reform everything under the supreme authority of the Scriptures. They urged reformation on a personal level. During Elizabeth's reign, it was easy to be anti-Catholic and yet have no experience of God's grace. Puritanism urged folks to experience an inner reformation, causing ministers to view themselves as spiritual heart doctors. This approach risked focusing on their response to the gospel message, on the message of the gospel more than the message itself. They emphasized holy living to the point of, well, and this is always a danger, they emphasized holy living to the point of morbid introspection. Luther's problem. In a subtle way, many acted as if their salvation depended on their holiness. So that's a kind of a trap you can get into. Preachers such as Richard Sibbes, Thomas Goodwin, and John Owen saw this danger and preached against such self-dependence and navel-gazing, as they called it. That's pretty cool, navel-gazing. The cure for this error was to preach our own sinfulness and the free grace of Christ alone that makes us acceptable. All right, next week will be it, the final hoorah. We're going to look at some of these great Puritans. Yes, sir. Well, Roger Miller.
Nathaniel offered to go home.
How to get a rope and hang me. Sorry, Roger Miller. No. What is the famous play about the Puritans? And I was in it. I was this bad pastor. I was a really mean guy and corrupting everything that was decent. And it's all about the witch trials, the Salem witch trials. And really what happens, yeah, the Puritans were indirectly involved at some level, but the witch trials pretty much were, believe it or not, as a result of the sinfulness of man. People wanted property that certain other people had, and so they would start making accusations. And you had some young children who became involved in ecstatic preaching, ecstatic speaking, and it definitely got out of control. The Crucible. Sorry. The Crucible. Anybody read The Crucible? See The Crucible? No? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I was this really bad pastor. I went to the parking lot. I was doing this in Winter Haven, Theater Winter Haven. And I'm walking out to the parking lot, and this older couple comes by me, and they look at me, and they said, "We didn't like you at all." What? Just a part I was playing. I wasn't really that person. I mean, come on. Yeah, they were. Well, that's right. I took it as a compliment after I thought about it a little bit. All right, next week we'll finish up on the Puritans. We'll kind of look at a couple of other big topics in Europe with regard to the Reformation. And then your own. You know, don't stop reading about the Reformation. Now, maybe I'll have a little time to look at this. Do we still need a Reformation? Is a Reformation still important? You know, well, what's the deal? Some people say, Reformation's gone. You Puritans, you Reformers, you Presbyterians need to chill out and go drink some milk or something. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our legacy in Christ. Thank you for the great men and women that you've raised up to speak truth in a tough time. We pray, Father, that we would be speakers of Scripture and the truth in our tough time. pray for upcoming service and for the many folks that usually don't come to church, that they'd hear the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.